Now that terrorism has arrived on the soils of the United States, we have experienced and are coming to understand more fully what that word really means. It has touched all of us and has affected all of us. And I want you to know that I wholeheartedly agree with this statement that just about everybody is making. We will never be the same. Case closed. But I've got a question for you this morning. In light of terrorism arriving here in the United States and us becoming to understand what that word means, and I think we'll all agree that it will never be the same. What is the church? In light of that thought, what is the church? As a result of the terrorist attacks on America, various governmental agencies, civil agencies and organizations, religious agencies and organizations, and various sundry other groups are now engaged in intense training and gearing up for the inevitable. What's coming next? You've heard that, haven't you? Everywhere you see in the news, you hear in the news, you read in the news that people are preparing. In fact, I noticed that the most recent issue of Time magazine, I just happened to bring this one, on the cover has a gas mask. But let me ask you a question. In light of this fact, what should the church be doing? You know, just yesterday, Carrie Miller called me up on the phone and she told me about a patient of hers, an 80-year-old lady who sincerely is living in a shack. I think she said it's Pomona or Ramona. I get all those California names mixed up. I'm still new enough here that you forgive me. She said this poor woman needs $500 in order to move into HUD housing that she actually can afford once she gets there, but she doesn't have the $500. Now, Carrie did inform me she happens to be a member of the Jehovah Witness Church, and they're willing to help her, but they're a small congregation. In light of Carrie's request to me, she said, does the church have a fund to help people like that? Well, I've got a question. In light of Carrie's request, what should we do about this lady? What is the church? These are crucial times. We need to know the answer to that question. What should the church be doing at a time like this? We need to know an answer to that question. And what should we do about this lady that Carrie informed me of who has need? What is the church? I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke, the 10th chapter, we find a story that all of you, the minute you get there, you go, oh, yes. And some of you who study your Bible thoroughly, I said Luke 10, you go, Good Samaritan. That's what you did. And you're right. I want you to look at the story in Luke 10:30. I want everybody to turn there, if you would, in your Bibles. I want you to follow along with me. And let's read this story that Jesus tells, which I believe helps answer those three questions, but the overriding question is, what is the church? Here we go, verse 30. Jesus replied and said, you have Luke 10, verse 30? A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, he bandaged up his wounds, he poured on oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denaries, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Now, which of these 3 do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed mercy towards him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do thou likewise." Now, the first thing we must do all the time when we read Scripture, study a passage of Scripture, study a text like this, is we must go and look at the setting. We need to see the setting of the story. Without that, we really don't for sure understand the full impact of what Jesus is saying, what he's addressing. So we must look at verse 25 now. Verse 25 adds to it. Notice that Jesus is with a large group. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test." Okay? Put him to the test means that this lawyer intended to get an utterance out of Jesus in which they could accuse him. He was put up to it, by the way, by the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Verse 26, "And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law, and how does it read to you?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself," you see, justify, another little word there in the passage of Scripture that gives us a clue that this man was now found guilty in his own mind, and he was trying to wiggle out of the hot feeling that his conscience was smiting him with. But in order to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who, by the way, is my neighbor?" So now you know the context of Jesus' reply. And instead of giving him a definition, he tells him a story. Isn't that neat? Children love stories, right? And don't we adults love stories? And Jesus knew that. And so instead of giving him the definition, you know, he took out his Webster's International Unabridged Dictionary, the 201-year edition, and he looked up the word neighbor, and he read the definition. No. He told a story. He told a story because he knew it would catch their attention. Not only that, here's what a story does. It takes you off guard. You get into the story before you even know that you're being hammered on. No, Jesus wasn't hammering. But he sure caught their attention. They got into the story. They're really excited. And so, in answer to the question, he told them the story of who is his neighbor. Now, first of all, let's look at the word neighbor. Okay? Now, in the Greek, the word neighbor is plaseon. In the Greek, it's plaseon. That's the word. Now, that's a neuter form of a derivative of the palace, the word palace, which means near. Near. Adverbially, this word means close by. But as a noun, it means a neighbor, that is a fellow, as a man, a countryman, or a Christian, or a friend. That's what it means. Of course, it's not used adverbially here, so it wouldn't be near, close by. Instead, it would be this idea of a neighbor or a fellow, a countryman, a friend, fellow Christian. So we see that the word neighbor, as used by Jesus, does carry the connotation, I like this, in the Greek, with someone who's close by. Not just the idea of a relationship. Okay, so in answer to this question, he tells the story. We understand now what the word is, and I want you to notice another thing before we look at these verses very closely, and that is among the Jews, this question of who's your neighbor was an endless cause for constant dispute and debate amongst them. They were always debating this. I mean, they didn't even agree amongst themselves who their neighbor really was. So when this lawyer asked this question, and Jesus started to tell this story, boy, everybody's ears perked up. You see, the religious leaders had no doubt about the heathens and the Samaritans. No doubt. The heathens and the Samaritans were dogs, folks. They were strangers, they were enemies, so there's no problem there. They were eliminated immediately in the minds of the religious leaders as they listened to the story Jesus was telling in answer to the question. Also, I want you to know that the priests and the rabbis and the elders of the congregation, they regarded their neighbor and they were constantly debating it because the Bible teaches us that after they went into the marketplace, what did they have to do? You remember? They had to go through all kinds of ceremonies in order to clean themselves from being in contact with the common folk. That was the backdrop, by the way, to the discussion Jesus had. It's not what you take in your mouth that defiles you, but it's what comes out of your mouth. So, brothers and sisters, this is an incredible story. And so Jesus tells him this story. Now, I want you to notice in verse 30, this is very important for us to understand, a certain man, no description here, a certain man, nondescript, no identity, this is John Q. Public. He fell among robbers, and not only was he a certain man, fell among robbers, they stripped him. As much as they could use, they took. So now there was no identification on him whatsoever. We do not know who this guy is. We don't know his size, his color, his shape. We don't know his economic status. We know absolutely nothing. And notice in verse 31 and 32, when he tells this story, we discover two preeminent leaders in Israel come upon the scene, first ones to arrive, and look at their behavior. But see, in my mind, before we condemn them, the question has to arise, why did they do that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did the priest walk by on the other side? Why did nothing catch his attention or his compassion even, that he could just walk by? You know, I tried to deal with this. I want to be as, you know, share my humanity with you as much as possible. So I wrote down, he didn't care. Is that a possibility? You're here this morning, right? Hello? He didn't care. Okay? He was afraid. Okay, that's possible. He was insensitive. He was too important. Or is it possible he was ignorant to the true character of God? And I'm sure some of you with your quick minds are already thinking, and you're coming up with other things than I had down here. And by the way, they And I agree with you. Add them to the list. Add them to the list. But for some reason, they did that. But I want to tell you what I really suspect, folks, because this is, to me, the crux issue of this story. I suspect more than anything, it's because they really didn't understand the character of God that they could pass by. They didn't understand the character of God that they would be afraid in such instances to do it. They didn't understand the character of God that they would be insensitive to someone in need like this. They didn't understand the character of God that they wouldn't care about someone in need. They didn't understand the character of God that they were afraid. Oh, they were too important. I want you to think about that as we look at what is the church. Because of their false understanding of the character of God, two prominent religious leaders of the congregation of God walked by a man who was dying to death and in need of help. Well, verse 33 is incredible. But, Jesus said, I love that, but a certain Samaritan. Now, I want you to notice something. There's that word certain again. A nondescript Samaritan. We don't know who he is, rich or poor. Although we do see he has resources with him, so we suddenly realize this man must be of some means. A certain Samaritan stops by this nondescript John Q. public in which we don't know his race, we don't know his culture, we don't know his class. This certain Samaritan, who obviously has resources, himself on a journey, comes upon him, and it says he felt compassion. I love that word, compassion. Let me give you that word, compassion, in the Greek. This is a fun one. Splanknizomai. That's what it is. Splanknizomai. And it's a beautiful word, really. It derives from the word spleen, way in there. And nizomai is the middle voice. Now, English has no middle voice. English has the active voice, means the subject does the action. And we have the passive voice, means that the action is done on the subject. But in Greek, there's a middle voice, and it means that the subject does the action for its own benefit. I love it. For its own benefit. By using the middle voice, we discover that this certain Samaritan, who he knows perfectly well, that any Jew, if he knew he was a Samaritan and he was in that condition, he would be totally ignored. Proof of the pudding was verse 30 and 31, or 31 and 32, right? They walked by. The priest looked and said, hey, that might be a Samaritan. That might be a heathen. Not only am I not going to dirty my hands, but they're a lost bunch of people anyway. I'm not going to bother with them. The Samaritan thought, if that situation was reversed, that would be me. But it said, from the depths of his inside, from his spleen, from his intestines, he felt compassion. And it turns out that in the middle voice, it tells us that this compassion he felt was good for him. Was it good, by the way, for the wounded man too? It was a two-way street. Now don't forget that. Please don't forget that. Splanknizomai. To have the bowels yearn. Figuratively, feel sympathy to pity. And this is in spite of the fact that by him stopping, he put himself in jeopardy. He put himself in danger. You know, those robbers could be lurking around. We're going to see here that he takes out oil. We're going to see he takes out wine. We see that he has a donkey. And I mean, this man was a man of means. He would be a good target. But he stops anyway because from the depths of him, he feels compassion. This is very inconvenient. He was on a journey. He had a mission. And now it's interrupted. This also is costly because obviously he brought the wine. and he brought the oil for another reason, and now he's using that. In fact, we're told he took his own clothes off, and he gave them to the man so he could be covered. And then he's very uncomfortable and disadvantaged by, he picks him up and puts him on the donkey that he himself was riding. And it's perhaps if a donkey had any sense at all, if robbers came howling down from the mountains, from the hillside surrounding the ravines, maybe it's very possible the donkey could outrun the robbers and save his life. But now he's leading the donkey very carefully and tenderly through the difficult terrain in order not to jostle this certain man that could cause him to die. He stops. And then Jesus ends the story by saying he's brought to an inn. He pays the innkeeper extra money after he takes care of him himself. And then he tells the innkeeper, would you please help out here? And whatever it costs you, you know me, when I come back, I'll pay you for what your expenses. And he leaves. And so Jesus, number one, first and foremost, forever answers the question, who is my neighbor? He looked at him, I love this, he looked at that lawyer and he said, who do you think is his neighbor? And notice the lawyer couldn't even say the word, the Samaritan. Couldn't even say it. He said, the one. In fact, what did he say? My Bible says, the one who showed mercy towards him. You remember that? Hey, do you remember when the prodigal son came home and the brother who had stayed by and done all the work came to his father and he said to him, your son. He didn't say, my brother Harry. He said, your son. Couldn't even say the name. And so the lawyer, at least he was honest, he said, the one who showed mercy, but he couldn't even say the name Samaritan. Hey, listen, this is serious business. In John the 8th chapter, the religious leaders called Jesus a Samaritan and said, you have a devil. Look it up. Not now. Thank you. That's John 8:48. That's a derogatory statement, folks. The two are put together synonymously. Jesus forever answered the question, who is my neighbor? My neighbor is anyone. It doesn't matter what his race, what his color, what his class distinction is. Anyone who needs help. It's every soul who has been wounded and bruised by the adversary and who is the property of God. That's who our neighbor is, your neighbor is, my neighbor is. It's answered forever. You see why the church can have no place for bigotry. None. No excuse. Number two, the story of the Good Samaritan teaches us and gives us a picture of Jesus himself and his mission to this earth. Can't you say hallelujah? It's to stop by the wayside and take care of nondescript people and jeopardizing your own safety, your own riches, and everything, putting yourself out, time-consuming, inconvenient, everything. And then finally, the third thing, we see what the church is. Hey, the church is here, by the way. I hope you don't mind me doing this, but I got to thinking, okay, if the man represents what Jesus did and now teaches us this is what we were supposed to do, brings him to the inn, what must the inn be? I thought, you know, Lord, the inn's got to be the church. And let me tell you why I think so. Because he looked at the innkeeper and said, listen, we need to network here. I can't handle all this myself at this point. I need help. And notice he passed him off to the church. And what did the church do? No problem, I'll take care of it. Yes. Amen. And folks, we got scared people out there. And they don't look like us. They don't act like us. They don't smell like us. They don't dress like us. And what are we going to do when they come here out of curiosity or fear, when they walk through those doors? What are we going to do? I hope we love them. That's exactly what Jesus would have done. Because that man was laying there naked. That man had no identity whatsoever. And he stopped to take care of him because he had a need. Case closed. That's what the church is, folks. And we must be ready for this. In fact, in this Time magazine, the only reason I brought it, by the way, and I just happened to use it, there's an article in here. I wonder, it's just a little article, and it's called Faith After the Fall. Newcomers flock to church after the terror. Is this a revival or just a quick hit of the community? Very interesting. Just a little tiny article. Talks about different individuals. Even refers here to Jim Zimbla. I've listened to some of Jim's sermons. He's an interesting pastor. Self-trained. Brooklyn Tabernacle. Very straight people. On the Sunday following the attack, his church was so full. And they had people, lines down the street, waiting to get in. He had to put them everywhere. I mean, because this man really ministers to the needs of the people in downtown Brooklyn in the slums. And they come to his church, but more came. In fact, it says, we put people in the lobby, the overflow areas, the choir risers. The lines were down the block. And you know what Jim had nerve enough to say to those people while he was preaching? I wonder if I find it here. He said to them, where were you before the terrorist attacks? That's a lot of guts to say, talk like that, isn't it? Said some preachers didn't ask that question. They just accepted them there. But I got a different take on all this, folks. I don't care where they've been or where they're going. Let's gear up and get ready so that when they come here, they don't want to leave afterward, even when the fear subsides. Because the purpose of the church is to do that. Let me be honest with you. Now, I may hurt somebody in here, but I'm hurting someone. I don't even know who you are. But the story comes to me that not long ago, evidently a Marine showed up to come to church here, and he had tattoos on him. And supposedly one of our members said, roll your sleeves down. Folks, I don't know if that's true. Now, wait a minute. I want you also to know something. I learned all these years in the ministry, you hear stories like that. They're not always true. Okay? But I want to tell you something. That isn't what the church is. We don't tell people to roll their sleeves down. We welcome people here. Because sinners have all kinds of marks on this. In fact, on my hand, this is a mark of sin, of my past, of my stupidity. I carry it with me every day. It just has to be somewhat socially acceptable so no one, whoever said that, roll your sleeves down, hasn't yet come to me and said, Pastor, put on a prosthesis. That's not what the church is, folks. The church is, it doesn't matter what they look like, what they smell like, what they dress like. That doesn't affect our inner selves. You understand that the terrorists have bombed, and sure, it's made us all a little bit frightened. But they can't dig out of me my belief and trust in Jesus Christ, no matter what they do to me. See, it's a spiritual thing, and it's an eternal thing. Internal. And we've got to get our focus right. That we don't have time to go over the man lying there dying in his own blood and say, let me see if he's got tattoos or not. That isn't what the church is. The church is a place where wounded people can be brought and nurtured by other wounded people who are already here. And so I think Jesus is telling us what the church is. So what should we do about the current situations, folks? You need to be training to receive these people. You need to be training to receive these people. We need to be prepared. For example, let me tell you this. And I know you'll go, now how does he get this? But I'll tell you, I know I'm right, whether you make the connection or not. You should be here on prayer meeting night, praying. Praying for God's will to be done, protection for these people. You should take time out from your busy schedules and get here and kneel down with a group of people and lift these things up before the Lord and ask for miracles to take place, revival and reformation. And for those individuals who are prone to point out, what are they called? Tattoos. To get their hearts right. To have a relationship with Jesus. We need to be doing that. You know, starting January, February, March, we're going to do a prayer meeting is going to be a series of training sessions again. We're going to teach you how to give a Bible study. And some of you say, well, I don't want to give a Bible study. That's fine. After we teach you how to do, included in that will be how to give your testimony, how to lead someone to Jesus Christ, how to make a visit, how to make it a spiritual visit. Very simple, very practical. We'll be training for the disaster that's coming. We need to be training. Prayer meeting is one of the places. The training session is one of the places. We need to be doing that, folks. I mean, I just saw it. In fact, I guess it's in here. It shows our army people. I don't remember what branch of the service is. They had gas masks on their face, and there were four of them, and they were carrying a stretcher with a victim on it. They were practicing what to do in case of a disaster. I thought, they're training. Are we? Or are we just busy running around doing our everyday thing, thinking that church is come on Sabbath, look really pretty, tell people to roll their sleeves down, and then go home with your clique? Now, I don't want to sound sarcastic, because cliques are all right. That's where you receive some of your support and encouragement. But make sure, for one, your clique is spiritual, and two, you'll let other people in. You'll let other people in. Well, let me throw out one last thing for you. I'll close. I want to challenge the church. You know, Perry Robinson is a multi-talented man. He's had a lot of experience in drug and alcohol abuse counseling and working with unwed mothers and teenagers. Him and Connie have done a lot of that stuff, besides other things. And we came to Perry and we said, Perry, why don't you look into making the Fallbrook Church a disaster relief center? You know, we got property down there we can't do a thing with because that is our septic system, because Rainbow won't get its act together and put in a sewer. So we can't build anything on it. But we could put trailers there that will look really ugly, that might be full of water, blankets, and cots. Now, will that be inconvenient for us? Maybe even an eyesore? Costly? Probably. But when a disaster strikes, who's there? Come on. The Fallbrook Church. We could turn our fellowship hall, as small as it is, we could turn it into a place where men, women, and children can come in case their house burns down or an earthquake strikes or whatever. It would be a place that they can come. And do you think it'll look nice when we come to church Sabbath morning and that place is full of people and they've had to go to the bathroom and all kinds of things? Will it be nice? But do you think it fits within the story that the Good Samaritan told? Folks, I want you to pray about this, because we have never done anything since I arrived here, and according to my understanding, you've never done it any way different before I got here. But it goes to the elders, it goes to the board, and it goes to the church in business session. I want you to pray about it. We should be training for disaster relief. We should be taking first aid and CPR. We should have men and women who are trained come in here and train us how to set up a soup kitchen. And let the Fallbrook Church be the first group of people that show up in a disaster scene and say, we're here, we're trained, here's our badges from the Red Cross, from whoever. And they go, oh, wow, glad you're here. Hey, we need water over here for the reason. Would you guys take care of the water distribution? Hey, would you guys go over here? Oh, you're a pastor. Would you head up the counseling for the victims' families that will be arriving any second, totally distraught, fearful, anxious? Folks, I will never impose anything on you that you're not comfortable with. And I know some congregations that would reject this wholesale because it would wreck the beauty of their church, their location, and everything. But I am convicted this is the direction we need to go. What is the church? It's a place that's prepared for victims to be taken in. And we are to be trained how to deal with them in a loving, kind, compassionate way. Oh, for a church full of Samaritans. You know, remember the heathen dogs? The ones despised by God that are rejected by God? When Jesus talked to the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. She went to get her friends and the whole town came out. Right? Number two, out of the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, who's the one that stopped for the victim? And number three, when 10 lepers were cleansed by Jesus, who was the one leper that came back to thank Jesus? Come on. It was the Samaritan leper. The other 9 Israelites never came back to thank Jesus for healing. I want a church full of heathen dogs. Actually, that's not true. I want a church full of people that see that they're victims, and that when victims are brought here, their privilege and responsibility is to treat those victims, not tell them to roll their sleeves down. What's your diet? Why aren't you wearing a dress? Are you eating cheese? Give me a break, folks. We've got greater work and greater things to do. So my plea is that this message that God put on my heart would transfer to your heart, that you would prayerfully consider it. And if and when it comes to business meeting, that we're going to be a disaster relief, you're ready to say yes or no, but you have it based on biblical reasons. And notice I said if and when. Because I don't know that's necessarily God's will, but let's move in that direction. And anywhere you can be trained, let's be trained. Let's bring these Red Cross people in here. Let's make it so they can put a card in our pocket that when we arrive on the scene of the disaster, we can say, here, and they'll say, would you please do this? That's what I envision that we're all about, and I just pray that we'll rise to the occasion, whatever level God has for us, whatever that level is, that we would determine it, and with fervor for Christ and His compassion from the very depths of our inner being, we would get to it with relish. Can you imagine? Father, I want to thank you for the challenge of this morning. I want you to help us all, including me, to rise above the humanity that we are currently housed in and get beyond that. I pray you help us now, that we would see a vision clearly, that it's time for us to train and prepare, that our church is here for a reason. Why was this location picked? Right on the expressway. How many churches are that close to the expressway? Lord, we're convenient. And so help us that we utilize every inch, whether we can build on it or not, that it would be used to help other people to know the true gospel. So expand our thinking on this. May everyone go home and reread this story of Good Samaritan. May some of these thoughts be brought prominent to their mind, and would you sort through it with them and help us to arrive at the level you want us to be. Have mercy on us now, God, because Jesus is worthy. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.